Ramsey TV.
You might not be able to tell right now, but I'm on a peninsula. You wouldn't know it. Everything looks like it could be anywhere. You got trees over here, you got cars over here, you got ground under here. It's kind of flattish. How could this guy be on a peninsula? And yet, on the big picture, if you took the satellite view, you really don't have to even take a satellite view. Get an airplane and go up about 30,000 feet. I'm at the edge of the bottom of a peninsula, namely the Floridan Peninsula, which is miraculously jutting out from the rest of the United States into the Atlantic Ocean. This excites me to be on this jutting piece of land. It's the most distinctive state you see when you look at a map of the United States of America. Why that excites me? I think it's because it's out there. Some people have said this is crazy. I don't know why people say this. Zender, you're out there. Well, okay. Well, I'm out and down there at the edge of the bottom of the peninsula. It suits me. And we are all out there, members of the body of Christ. We're all in this together. We are strangers in a strange land. Nobody knows who we are. God knows who we are. The celestial world knows who we are. And we're all in this together. Oh, that sounds so bad. Why did I say that? All in this together. Oh, I'm going to read to you what I read to you last Friday. And I'm going to show you that it doesn't matter whether we are all in this together. God is uniting us. And Christ is uniting us with his Spirit. Well, I am sad to say that our brother from the UK, Nelson Howe, died today. As I'm speaking to you, on Sunday night. What a man of faith. What a man who became to all of us a living letter of Christ. A man who, facing death, spoke with courage and confidence, not in himself, but in his God. He knew his God, he knew his Christ. And death is still an enemy. Death took our brother away from us. And I hate death for that. I hate it. This is why I proclaim this evangel. Because I proclaim a good news that death will one day be abolished. Our friend, it is as though he's asleep. And he won't be asleep for very long. Because very soon, we believe, Christ, our Savior, will descend from heaven with a shout of command. And Nelson Howe will be rising first. Thereupon we, the living who are remaining to the coming of the Lord, will be snatched away together with him, and we will be made immortal, and will join our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the air, and then we shall be ever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And I comfort the family of our dear brother Nelson Howe with these words. I wrote a verse to you yesterday that had nothing to do with us, and yet everything to do with us. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he designates beforehand also to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be firstborn among many brethren. Now whom he designates beforehand, these he calls. Whom he calls, these he justifies. Whom he justifies, these he glorifies. What pronoun do you hear over and over in that verse? An extreme amount of times you hear this pronoun in one sentence. It's the pronoun he, capital H. Christ, whom he designates beforehand, these he calls also. Whom he calls, these he justifies. Whom he justifies, these he glorifies. He's doing all this thing. Where are we in this? We are the beneficiaries. That's it. Is there one human work included in this astounding verse? He designates. He calls. He justifies. He glorifies. And we're just rolling with it. We're basking in it. And all that remains for us to be is thankful. Now on we go. I'm in Romans chapter 8. That was verse 29 and 30. this is verse 31. What then shall we declare to these things? Well, Paul answers his own question. And here's the answer about what we are to declare, about what we just read, about God doing all these things to inert beings, to beings who are not qualified for it, who are not qualifying for it, who are not performing in order to get these amazing blessings of being designated beforehand, called, justified, and glorified. What then shall we declare to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's a great verse. And we have to remind ourselves of this all the time. If God is for us, and he clearly is, because he does all these things, all these active verbs, designates, calls, justifies, glorifies, if that same one who's doing everything for us, if that one is for us, and clearly he is, we just read it, then who could possibly be against us? In other words, what could come in the way of us being designated beforehand? Nothing. Especially not us. We can't screw this up because we were designated for a place of a son before we were even born. So we can't even screw it up. We can't do anything to get out of this. You can't sin your way out of the body of Christ. You can't. Because you were designated for it beforehand. And everything that happens here is God doing it. And there's nothing here in this context that says by any feat of morality or struggle, any feat of attainment to the things of God. No, none of that is possible. You cannot attain to the things of God. So the one who does all these things is the one who declares of us righteous, and it is the one who actually stands up for us. Remember, I read previously that the Spirit of God pleads for us, and it pleads for us not in the way of begging. Let me go back to that passage. The Spirit is aiding our infirmity, for what we should be praying for to accord with what must be, we are not aware. But the Spirit itself is pleading for us with inarticulate groanings. Pleading. This is the same Spirit of God. Now, I explain to you that pleading is not like a begging. Oh, God, please be nice to them. No, it's pleading as in a courtroom scene. How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? So it is standing for us. And it is standing for us in court. Picture this. It's the Spirit of God and God himself and Christ himself, the ones who are giving us all these blessings, are standing for us. And if they are declaring us to be righteous, and that's what he means by whom he calls these, he justifies, that might be the most important word in this whole thing. You can't say anything's more important than the other one, but I want to emphasize justifies. Whom he designates beforehand, these he calls. Whom he calls, these he justifies. To justify is to declare to be righteous. You're right. You're righteous. Nothing can come in between that. It's a declarative statement of God. It's an objective truth. You are declared to be righteous. And we're going to see how that plays out here when the word indictment comes up here. Yes, the word indictment comes up in the next verse. We're going to see that. So Paul says, what then shall we declare to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God. Do I have to remind you who God is? God, the creator of everything, the creator of that tree back there. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He's the most powerful being in the universe. Who the hell's going to outmaneuver him? Who's going to outsmart him? It's nice. God is a pretty good being to have on your side. I told you when I was watching that tornado go by in Bessemer, Alabama, and I thought, well, how wonderful to have this God that is in charge of this tornado, that is in charge of every scary thing, storms, earthquakes, tsunamis, natural disasters of every kind, financial disasters of every kind, political disasters of every kind. This is our advocate. This is the same one who justifies us. So it's absurd to think that anybody could be against us. Well, they might be coming against us, but they can't do anything to us. The evil spiritual beings that would like to have a piece of us, they cannot do anything to us apart from God. And any evil that enters your life has done so because God absolutely needs you to go through that to prepare you for your place in the celestial realm. So it's not like they're not going to come against us, but they can't do anything against us. They come against us, but they can't do anything truly against us because they are subservient to God. The name of God, I remind you, means subjector. He subjects all creation to himself. Nothing comes from us apart from him. If God is for us, who's against us? Surely he who spares not his own son, but gives him up for us all, how shall he not, together with him, also be graciously granting us all? As usual with Paul, this is a complicated sentence. So let's slow it down and pick it apart, because there is much here that will comfort you today, right now. You and I will never be called upon to go through what Jesus Christ went through. To struggle for 6 hours on a stake of crucifixion, and not only that, but to be subjected to every attack of the most evil, malevolent spiritual being in the universe, Satan, fighting to keep it from happening, to keep Christ from dying for our sins, to crush him before he goes the distance, and yet every artifice of Satan failed. But the torture that our Savior endured for our sakes, not only on that cross, but in the preliminary evils and humiliations of being scourged and mocked and humiliated in front of his own people and by his own people, and then to be subjected to the most powerful evil spiritual attacks that would wish to keep him from dying for the sins of the world. You and I will never be called upon to go through anything like that. He alone could have handled that. Only him, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one that could have done what he did for 6 hours and kept his faith, even when he felt as though his own Father had forsaken him. He kept the faith. That's where the saying comes from what he did. Kept the faith in the face of the most wicked attacks that you and I cannot even imagine. You and I will never know what Jesus Christ went through for our sakes. Never. And will never be called upon to experience it. We may know of it when we are made immortal and are able to converse with Christ. Then I think we'll know. I think we'll know then. We'll have the capacity to appreciate what he did. I say all of that because surely he who spares not, this is God, he who spares not his own son, but gives him up for us all, how shall he not together with him be graciously granting us all? Because of the crucifixion, because of what he went through and endured, Christ deserves the highest honors, the highest praise, the highest accolades, the highest place in the universe because of what he went through. The thing that you and I will never go through. But what happened was, and this is nearly incredible, and I can't make this up, but this verse proves it. Christ paid the price, but we reap the benefit. Because Paul says here, together with him. Watch this again. Surely he who spares not his own son, the same one who sent his son to this awful death for our sake, spares not his own son, but gives him up for us all, which was the hardest thing God ever did. The hardest thing any human being could ever endure. So now that that is done, and that is in the history books, and that is signed and sealed, it's done, the whole thing was completed, Jesus Christ on the cross said, it is finished. Seeing that, how shall he not together with him also be graciously granting us all? The same all that Christ receives, the glory, the praise, the honor, the highest place among the celestials, we are granted that. We are granted the benefits of the cross without having to endure the cross. So surely the one who went through such pains to cause his son to go through such pains, surely that one who did all that work will not stop, would not consider stopping now. Now that he's done that, this is the thought here, now that he's done all that, now that he's done the hard part, why would he now hold back the benefits and the blessings that come from that? You see? This same one who spared not his son, gave his son to this horrible death, this same one, why would he now spare the benefits? The benefits are so overflowing. But the majesty here, the shock here, is that he not only gives the benefits to his son, but he gives them to us. How shall he not together with him also be graciously granting us all? Us all. If it was only Christ he was granting all, he would say Christ. But he says, no, he's granting us all together with him. So the together with him part, we were considered by God to have been together with him in death. But that was symbolic. Romans 6 says the same thing. We were crucified together with Christ, but that was symbolic. God states it to be so, but we weren't literally there. None of us were there. Literally, were we? Were you crucified with Christ? Do you remember being hung on a cross, having a spear stabbed through your heart? You remember being beaten and mocked and placed a crown of thorns on your head? No. But God, in his astounding plan and in his mercy, counted that in our account, put that death in our account as if we had gone through it. But we didn't, because we didn't exist then. And now we're going through this life having our little trials, having our little troubles. But the benefits of the cross are ours in real time, in actuality. We exist now. And so we will live to see the benefits, but we were not alive when we were considered by God to have been participants in the death. What kind of a deal is this? This is the most amazing deal ever. Christ took all the pain, and we, together with him, get all the benefits. You were not crucified. And even if some of you were crucified today, it's possible to be crucified today. Yeah, you could be crucified today. Well, I went through what Jesus went through, the stupid Filipinos. Sorry if anyone's a Filipino out there, but I'm speaking to the ones who have themselves crucified on Good Friday or have their little Filipino asses tied to a cross for an hour, and then they come down and go to lunch. That is so bogus and such BS that it's a mockery. It's a sham. It's a travesty. They're trying to imitate Christ. Give me a freaking break. If you want to imitate Christ, have the sins of the world put on your back. Have the prince of darkness attacking you. Make it real. Put freaking nails through there. And then don't come down, you freaking faking morons. No. God considered it on our behalf. They're making a mockery of it. They're playing games. They're playing tinker toys. Playing with little tinker toys. We were actually, in God's mind and in our account, crucified, even though we weren't there to feel the pain. But we're feeling all, we will feel every single benefit that Christ gets because of that, we will get. It's this thing where he who spares not, the God who subjected his own son to this. This is the first he here is talking about God. He who spares not his own son. You imagine what a horrible day that was? Horrible, terrible, nightmarish. the same God. Who spares not his all son, how shall he not be giving his all? Because it was so damn hard, it was so damn hard. How could he not let the sun shine? How could he not let the blessings spread abroad to all creation? But beginning with us, the highest glories that Christ gets, we will get. Then we come to this, and I'll close with this. Who will be indicting God's chosen ones? At this point, this question is a freaking joke. This question is so hypothetical, it's a joke. Who will be indicting God's chosen one? Indicting, the Greek word means in call. Those are the English elements of the Greek word translated here, indicted, in the concordant literal New Testament. In call. What do you mean, in call? I picture it like this, to be called in. You're called into the office. When I was a kid growing up in the Catholic Church, St. Joan of Arc Church in Canton, Ohio, I was called into the office a lot because I was a mischievous lad. I did things that were not to be done, and they called me in to the principal's office. So I was called in, and I was indicted. I was blamed. An indictment is an accusation. It's a charge. We bring this charge against you, Martin Zender. Did you really write your name on all those desks? Yes, I did. I like my name. I wrote it everywhere. I thought my name should be published throughout the earth. The principal disagreed. Who will be indicting God's chosen one? God the justifier? The only one able to indict us is the one who justifies us. The only one with the power to bring any accusation against us that's worth anything. So Satan accuses you. Oh, boy. Oh, Satan accuses me. It means nothing, nothing. It's straw. Pfft, blow it away. Pfft. Satan accuses you? Your fellow man accuses you? You accuse yourself? You indict yourself? You blame yourself? You bring up a judgment against yourself? How dare you? How dare you? Because God is the one justifying you. And the only one who can condemn you is your justifier. We're going to see that here. Who will be indicting God's chosen one? Chosen ones? God? The justifier? That would be the most ridiculous thing ever if the one who justifies you then indicts you and blames you for something. It's freaking impossible. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. It would be like saying the one declaring you not guilty comes back an hour later after a bathroom break and says, you're going to jail because you're guilty. No, it's impossible. Then this, who is the condemner? Who wants to be condemned? I don't want to be condemned, but who could the condemner be? Who is the condemner? Another rhetorical question. Christ Jesus, the one dying, yet rather being roused, who is also at God's right hand, who is pleading also for our sakes? Is that one going to condemn us? The same one who died for us? Who went to that awful death for us? He's the one that's going to condemn us? He took all the condemnation away. Christ Jesus on the cross took all the condemnation away. Now is that one going to condemn us? The one who took the condemnation? It's impossible. Who's the condemner? Romans 8:33. Christ Jesus, the one dying, yet rather being roused, who is also at God's right hand. Great place to be. Powerful. Ooh, if I want a friend, I want a friend at God's right hand. We have one. It's Jesus Christ. Who is the condemner? Christ Jesus, the one dying, yet rather being roused, who is also at God's right hand, who is pleading also for our sakes. This is a joke question. He not only died for us and justified us, but he is now pleading, not begging. I've heard this interpreted like Jesus Christ is pleading for our sakes, like God is still angry at us, and Jesus Christ is standing in the way. It's like, don't hurt them, I died for them, remember God? And God's like, oh, I want to kill those people, I'm still not satisfied. And Jesus Christ is like this effeminate little savior, oh, please don't hurt them, I died for them, remember? And then God is, his temper is calmed down, like, okay, I guess you're right, I forgot about that. Okay, I'll let him go for another day. It's not like that. It's not like that. This was God's plan. God's the one who justified us through Christ. He sent his only begotten son to die for our sakes. It said that right there, right? He gave him up. He gave him up for this very thing. So why would he condemn you? It's freaking impossible. Who is the condemner? Christ Jesus, the one dying yet being roused, who was also at God's right hand, was pleading, constantly testifying. It's not the pleading of begging. It's the same pleading as the Holy Spirit in the previous verses. He's testifying concerning what he did constantly. He puts it before God Not that God needs it, but it's just nice to have it hanging on the wall, kind of like a plaque. But you put the plaque up there. I died for the sins of the world, especially for the members of the body of Christ, 1 Timothy 4:10. Especially for those people. It's impossible to condemn them. It's impossible to indict them. And here's a monument to it. And it's constantly standing before God in the person of Jesus Christ. And God is continuously, completely satisfied with it. And it is impossible for us to be either indicted or condemned. Smoke on that for a while, and I'll bring you the rest of it tomorrow.